Now, remember at the beginning, we said, Jesus said in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, to Christian people, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Men light a candle and put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Folks, we're to be salt, we are to be light, and these can both be irritating things. Christians can be perceived as irritating. So what do we do as God's people if we have been perceived as irritating?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again in the 24th chapter, Acts chapter 24. Last time we saw the Apostle Paul, he was incarcerated. Remember that? And he's in a situation that's beyond his control. But he's going to Rome. He knows that much. And he's not panicking. He's resting. He's not fighting. He's trusting. He's not struggling. He's accepting. God help us to be like that. Just to know that God is in control. And he's already said what's going to happen. And we're just resting in that. Now, by way of background, Paul's in a town on the Mediterranean Sea coast by the name of Caesarea, and there's some troublemakers on the way. They're coming from Jerusalem. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of Acts 24 here. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazareans, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thou mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now, backing up to verse 5, I want to point something out to you. Just 9 words. Tertullus says of Paul, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Quite an expression, isn't it? A pestilent fellow. What is something that is pestilent or pesky or a pest? Well, Paul's called a pestilent fellow. Something pestilent or pesky is something that's irritating, isn't it? And so we're going to be talking today about irritating Christians. And I say that with tongue in cheek, quotes around it. But what's it mean to be an irritating Christian? Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee and we thank you now for this opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to assemble like this. We ask you to bless your word as it's open, and may you use it to please speak to our hearts at this time in a special way. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to direct your attention to a verse behind me here from Matthew 5:13. Christ is talking to Christian people. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Men light a candle and put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Now, talking to Christian people, he compares them to two things, salt and light. Now, salt's a preservative, and we understand that, but it's also an irritant. You get in an open wound and it will burn. And so he says, you're the salt of this earth. You are to preserve, but you also in the process might irritate. He says also, you're the light of the world. The light of the world. Now, light is kind of a helpful thing, but it also can be an irritating thing if you've been walking around the dark. My mother used to wake us up the same way. We had four boys in one room. She'd come in every morning at 7 a.m., flip on the light and say, "Rise and shine," and it'd be time for us to get ready and go to school. But we would always shield our eyes and say, "Oh, come on, Mom," and so on, because in our dark little world, after our night of sleeping in the dark, that light was an irritant. Well, Christ says to Christian people, you are both. You are salt, you are light. Both of these can bother people. Both of these can irritate people. Both of these can annoy people. Both of these can trouble people and aggravate people. But they're a necessary thing and a very good description of Christian people. Now, last time we saw that this all started in the temple with a riot. And the Roman soldiers rescued Paul from sure death. He gets to the top of the steps of the fortress of Antonia. He makes a speech and another riot breaks out. And so they bring him in. They're going to tie him up and beat the truth out of him. But they find out he's a Roman. And so they back off and just put him in holding. And the next day there's another trial and another riot breaks out. And finally they got Paul in safety. But the Jews are planning to kill him with a little ploy of luring him out into the temple with a lie and then stabbing him or beating him to death. And the nephew of Paul gets wind of this, so he gets word back to Claudius Lysias, the chief captain, and now, being a good proactive captain, he gets Paul out of Dodge, he gets him out of Jerusalem, and he covers about 65 miles overnight, bringing Paul into Caesarea, where now he is in holding, and 5 days go by. And as we pick it up here in this passage, we see what I call, first of all, this persuasive fake, this guy named Tertullus. He is an industrial strength loser. He is a zero with the ring rubbed out, but he is a persuasive fella. In verse number 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor," notice the word, "against Paul." Now, here's these Jews, here's the Sanhedrin, this religious council, this board of elders, if you will, these clerics, these men of the cloth, and they're not content to run Paul out of town. No, no. They gotta do more than that. Over the next 5 days, they're in a hurry, they're hiring an attorney, they're putting their case together, they're traveling 65 miles, and they're working as quickly as possible. Why? Well, they didn't want Paul released before they got there. They're led by the most corrupt high priest ever by the name of Ananias, and he's another loser. And he's got this entourage now of fellow clergymen, and they're going to come now and accuse Paul. Can you imagine? I mean, just let it go. I mean, he's out of town. Just let it be, if you will. But that was not the case. They had no case. Paul was worshiping in the temple. He was minding his own business. They tried to kill him. They have no case at all. If anybody's guilty here, it's them. But they just wouldn't let it go. Why not? Let me tell you why not. Because of the one who was behind the whole thing. The one who was inspiring them. The one who would not let it go. That's Satan. You know that Satan is tenacious. He's resilient. He is relentless. And he is determined to win at any cost. He is determined to take down Paul no matter what. Because the devil never quits. We need to understand that in this century. You know, if you read in the book of the Revelation, you find that as the thing's coming to a close, Christ takes the devil and he puts him in hell for 1,000 years. You think that'd take the fight out of him, wouldn't you? But after the millennium ends, he's released for a season and he gathers an army together and he takes another shot at the Lord. And fire comes down from heaven and ends the thing before it begins. But it just really shows you how relentless the devil is. How determined he is. He never quits. Have you experienced that? I'll tell you what, if you're in ministry at all, and especially in ministry in a vibrant church, you will realize the devil never, ever quits. Never quits. He's got this tenacity. And we need tenacity, folks. If we're going to counter that, we're to resist the devil, the Bible tells us, so that he might flee from us. I am saying that Christians at this time in history are going to need tenacity more than ever. I heard of a Greyhound bus driver from Springfield, Missouri this last week, 59 years of age, Jim Sneed. And he was driving down I-44 in Oklahoma with 44 passengers on his bus when he grabbed his chest as he was having a heart attack. And there he is going 75 miles an hour, swerving around, trying to stay alive with the people behind him going, and he says, no, just stay put. And he fights off a heart attack for the next 5 minutes until he can get the Greyhound bus into a rest stop where he slumped over the steering wheel and died. But he saved 44 lives on board there. Now, we would admire that kind of determination, wouldn't we? And we should. God give us some Christians in these last days who are as determined, at least as the devil, to do right as the devil is to do wrong. I like what Churchill said at Dunkirk, or after Dunkirk, when he rallied the British during the Blitz there, when Germany was bombing England night after night after night. And he said, we will not quit. He said, we will fight them on the landing grounds. We will fight them in the streets. We'll fight them in the beaches. We'll fight them on the hills. But we will never, never, never surrender. God give us some Christians in these last days who would have that heart, who would never quit, who would have a tenacity. Now, we find the devil doesn't quit. And in verse 1, it says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders. Notice he descended from Jerusalem. And if you look at the map behind me here, you'll notice the blue arrow is Jerusalem. The red arrow is Caesarea Maritima. And Jerusalem is south of Caesarea. And yet, it says that Ananias descended. It should say ascended, except for the fact that the Bible speaks of Jerusalem here topographically as in higher elevation. Caesarea is right by the sea coast, just 0 feet sea level. But here's Jerusalem, a city set on a hill on Mount Moriah. And you find now that they descend from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, like vultures, descending to get the Apostle Paul. And here's this entourage of hirelings and false prophets. Clergymen, but I can just see them smoking their cigarettes and drinking their martinis along the way. And there they are, professionals, basically false prophets, as it were, coming to accuse the Apostle Paul. And in verse number 2, it says, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee, and now he's talking to Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Notice that the Bible says here, as soon as Tertullus is called forth, you find these words, he began to accuse him. He began to accuse Paul. May I ask you a question? Who is the accuser? Who is the accuser of the brethren? Well, we read in Revelation 12:10, it's the devil. And it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Have you ever been falsely accused? And have you ever wondered who inspired that? The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And he specializes in false accusation. There was a retired colonel from the Air Force who was a distinguished veteran, decorated veteran in World War II. His name was John Abercrombie. He lived in Sacramento, and one day he was shopping in a grocery store when he was falsely accused of stealing less than a dollar's worth of bacon. Well, it destroyed him. I mean, he was not guilty of it at all, and he denied it, but it just got out, and friends said that from that point on, he just lost his zeal for life. Something died inside. And he died of a heart attack, though he was perfectly healthy before at age 57. His family sued the grocery store and those who were liable for the false accusation and won. And it was a $107,000 settlement that they won. But at the same time, their loved one was gone. You know, a false accusation can be a powerful, powerful thing. Only believe half of what you hear, if even that, folks. And especially amongst Christian circles, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses God's people. He also will accuse you to you. Did you know that? He will sit on your shoulder and tell you you're a no count, you're worthless this, you're worthless that. And he will even falsely accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And one day he will be cast down. And I look forward to that day when he is cast down once and for all. Now, back in verse number 2, it says, when Tertullus was called forth, he began to accuse him, saying this to Felix of all people, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. And you can just see Felix soaking it all in, can't you, here? We've talked about what a rascal this guy was. He says, "And that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence," verse 3. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix." Really? It was Felix noble? No. He was a scoundrel. What do we call this? We call this flattery, don't we? Flattery. Bible speaks a lot about this. In Job 32:21, it says, "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men." Flattery. Giving flattery to people. There was a fancy gala kind of reception being held in Washington, D.C. And there was a young man who was talking to a widow at that reception. And she said, "Young man, guess how old I am?" And he stuttered and he stammered and he smiled. And she said, "Oh, come on, you must have some idea how old I am." And he said, "Well, I'm apt to guess you 10 years too young because of your looks. But I may guess 10 years too old because of your charm." Good answer, right? But we would call that flattery. Flattery. Felix was a scoundrel. And here's Tertullus standing before him, buttering him up. And everybody knew it was a smooch job. Everybody knew how wicked Felix was. But now he's getting flattered. You know, we read in Proverbs 24:24, "He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse." And that is exactly what's happening here. Tertullus is calling a wicked man righteous and buttering him up, and it's nothing but flattery. There was an actor years ago by the name of Ken Osman. He just died here a few months ago. That name wouldn't mean anything to you, but to some of you, you'd recognize the character he played on Leave It to Beaver, Eddie Haskell. Eddie Haskell was always flattering Wally and Beaver's mother. "Oh, Mrs. Cleaver, you look wonderful today. And Wallace and I are just about to study for homework. Isn't that right?" And so on and so forth. And he was such a schmoozy. He wasn't like that at all in real life. Jerry Mathers, who played the Beaver, said he was one of the nicest guys ever. And probably the best actor because he wasn't like that at all. But anyway, we all understand what somebody is being like when he's mimicking Eddie Haskell. Steer clear of flattery, folks. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 19, "Meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." That was Tertullus buttering up Felix. Now, keep in mind here that Felix didn't give a whit about the law. He didn't follow policy. He didn't care about jurisprudence in the least. He didn't care about what some law. He was for sale at any price. Whatever buttered his bread, whatever benefited him, he went with that. So you could charm him, and if you did, law went out the door. So Tertullus knows exactly what he's doing here. And the only reason these crooks even showed up in the first place is they knew they had a chance with a scoundrel like Felix. And so here's Tertullus, and he's buttering him up and calling him a keeper of the peace and a champion of justice and all this. And it's an absolute joke. In fact, Felix was the guy who used the dagger men to get rid of his enemies. And then he turned around and he did in the dagger men. He worked on both sides of the fence. So did Ananias. Ananias was the one who replaced Jonathan after he had him put to death. These guys were cutthroats. So in verse 3, Tertullus says to Felix, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Felix, you are the poster child of virtue, and you are the poster child of honor. And it's like everybody in there is rolling their eyes thinking, "Oh, brother, most noble Felix." How could he say that with a straight face? This guy was a total scoundrel. You know, there was a Roman historian who summed up Felix this way. He said he has the office of a king with the mind of a slave. And he was a former slave. He was a governor there in that part of the world from 52 AD to 59 AD, 7 or 8 years at that time. And within 2 years, he's going to get thrown out of office because his scruples were even below the barrel, the scum line of the barrel, even by the Roman standards. In verse number 4, Tertullus goes on. He says, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us, of thy clemency, a few words." He's smooth, isn't he? And this was well rehearsed, no question about that. You know, the Bible says in Romans 16:18, "For they that are such, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple." Don't get taken in by the Tertulluses of life here, these fakes. In fact, this whole bunch here, this whole bunch of the religious council, they're all a bunch of fakes. Because all the Jews hated Felix. They hated his guts. And they all knew he was an industrial strength jerk and they hated him, but they needed a favor from him at this time. Well, we call that hypocrisy. And they're all being a bunch of hypocrites. You know, Tertullus was a hypocrite. So was the Sanhedrin. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually called out guys like this during his ministry. Jesus, the Bible says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?'" In Matthew 22:18. He flat called them what they were. The same Sanhedrin, he said, "You guys are hypocrites." And they were. So we see this persuasive fake, but secondly, we see the pestilent fellow. In verse number 5, Tertullus says, pointing to Paul, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene." He's a troublemaker. He's a big troublemaker. Now, that was one claim, one accusation that could have gotten Paul in trouble, because the Romans hated troublemakers. They came down on troublemakers with both feet. And Paul, they considered him a menace. And it's kind of funny the way it's worded in verse 5. He's world renowned. He's a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. He's a world renowned troublemaker, according to the description. Well, there had been trouble as he had gone throughout that part of the world at that time. There was a riot in Ephesus. We remember that. Acts 19. There was a riot in Corinth. And now a couple of riots back there in Jerusalem. And those were charges that the Romans took very seriously. The Romans had a law known as Pax Romana. Pax Romana meant to disturb the peace. And if you disturbed the peace, you were in trouble. You could be put to death for that. Now, Paul had caused a riot there in Ephesus, for example, in Acts 19. But he didn't cause it. He was the victim of it. Guess who caused it? The Jews. The religious Jews were actually the troublemakers. And so they're twisting everything, saying, it's him. No, it was them. Now, they didn't mention this happened in Ephesus because they didn't want the trial moved to Ephesus. That would have been out of the jurisdiction of Felix. And Felix was their best shot to have Paul put to death. And so they just keep it generic. They said, this guy has been a troublemaker all over the world. And truly, Christianity had affected the then known world at that time. We read in Acts 17:6, they were saying of Christians, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That's the reputation they have. They're turning the world upside down. Would to God we turn the world upside down today, beloved. Now, also in verse number 5, they call him a ringleader. You don't find that expression throughout the Bible except here. He's a ringleader. What's a ringleader? When we think of a ringleader, we think of a Castro and a revolution in Cuba, or a Lenin and the Bolsheviks in Russia years ago. And these men like that who were ringleaders. And that's an expression we yet use today. Maybe in high school, there was somebody in your class was kind of the ringleader. Hopefully it wasn't you in a bad way, or in the neighborhood or in the family. Well, he's the ringleader. You know, he's the guy who's causing this. You might have a ringleader at work or wherever. It's somebody who sways other people. They're saying Paul is swaying a bunch of people. And of course, they're saying in a negative way, he's a ringleader. But you know, it's okay to be a ringleader in a good way. Paul was a ringleader in a positive way. Now, Christians are not political revolutionists. And Paul wasn't trying to be a ringleader like Cuba or Castro or Lenin or any of those guys. Because Christians are more interested in fulfilling the Great Commission, right? Winning the world to Christ, starting New Testament churches, fulfilling that mandate the Lord Jesus Christ gave us just before he ascended back up to heaven. That's what we're focused on. That's what we're all about. And so Paul wasn't some political revolutionist, and we're not as well. In fact, we're to be just the opposite. By God's grace, we are to submit to authorities as much as possible. We pay our taxes. We might run for office, but we're not activists. We have a higher calling than that, folks. It's the Great Commission. And that's all Paul was going about trying to do, was fulfill the Great Commission. Now, notice in verse 5, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They wouldn't use the word Christian. They wouldn't want to imply that Jesus was in any way the Christ, the Messiah. And so the Sanhedrin never referred to the Christians of the first century as Christian people. They called them Nazarenes, or the sect of the Nazarene here. And they were at that time considered an anti-Roman cult. They didn't cooperate with Rome in any way. They were the sect of the Nazarenes, referring to the hometown that Jesus was from, considered a nasty town at that time. Remember in John 1:46, when Nathanael said unto Jesus, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was just considered the wrong side of the tracks. It was up in Galilee. And later on, the religious clergy of that day would say, "Look, search the scripture. You don't find a prophet come out of Galilee." Well, they didn't do their homework very well. Jonah was only 3 miles. His hometown was 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. He was from Galilee. And so there were prophets from Galilee. And by the way, Jesus paralleled himself to Jonah, didn't he? Saying, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the whale, I'll be in the heart of the earth. And so he's labeled here, Paul's labeled as part of that sect of the Nazarene. You know, the word sect there in the Greek, it's a very interesting word. It's heresis. We get our word heresy from it. And so they're saying here that Paul is a heretic, and he's part of that heretical cult known as the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Rome would tolerate any religion as long as it accommodated the Roman pagan worship. Of course, Christianity had one king, and we still have one king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be some friction and some sparks here over that accusation. We see Paul called the pestilent fellow after Tertullus, the persuasive fake. But finally, we see these perjured falsehoods. And in verse 6, he's going to give us Paul's crime. He says, "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple." Now, is that true? Did Paul desecrate the temple in any way? He says he gone about to profane the temple. He says, "Whom we took and would have judged according to our law." You know, these are exaggerations, folks. This is so embellished. This did not happen at all. We call it an exaggeration. There was a Broadway actor who was trying to win the heart of someone who was following him, and met her backstage after the act one night, and she was just gushing over this actor, and he whispered something into her ear, and she looked at him with big eyes and said, "Really? If you don't marry me, that if I don't marry you, you're going to commit suicide?" And he said with great dignity, "Yes, that has been my customary procedure." Well, how many times do you commit suicide? We would call that an exaggeration, really a lie. Paul had not profaned the temple. In fact, he was just in there fulfilling the Nazirite vow of these other men and paying for them. And actually, the Jews would have been allowed to punish Paul if he had indeed profaned that temple in any way. But this is a false accusation. And so he had not brought Gentiles into that temple. That had already been disproven. He was only fulfilling a Nazirite vow. But in verse 7, Tertullus goes on. He says, "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." What an exaggeration. What a loser. Talk about a lie. Basically, great violence. The only violence there was the Jews trying to go about to beat Paul to death. And we read about it in Acts 21. It says, "And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." So the Jews started the riot. It was the Jews who with great violence went about trying to beat Paul to death. Tertullus is lying through his teeth. Then in verse 8, he goes on, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. He's just simply saying, that's why we're here now. That's why we're here now. And in verse 9, it says, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Here's the fakes. And they put down their cigarettes and their martinis long enough to consent and say, what? Oh, yeah, yeah, that's what happened. That's exactly what happened there. And now they're trying to sway Felix, who's judge and jury, to have Paul put to death. But what was the real rub here, folks? What was the real issue? What was the real problem? Well, Paul was ruining the business of the Sanhedrin. Paul was cutting into their business. Paul was cutting into their profits. As people got saved and became born again Christians, they left that mess. And so here's Paul. He's ruining the power of the Sanhedrin, the money of the Sanhedrin, and he had become a pest. He was a pestilent fellow, a pestilent fellow. And so now there's a standoff there in the first century. And by the way, folks, the standoff still continues to this day. There is a standoff that continues, that's age old, between born again Christians and the world. And it spans the annals of time. And we still have it with us today. You know, this world, at the very least, does not care for Christians, for the most part. And in some cases, despises Christians. Why is that? Why is that? Well, to be honest with you, sometimes born-again Christians can be arrogant and they can be condescending and brash, and we shouldn't be. We should never be. So God help us not to earn our offense. In Paul's case, he was gracious, very gracious, winsome. I've used that word. In Paul's case, he was just trying to witness to folks. He was just trying to share his faith with people. He was just doing what Christ had told us to do, all of us. In Acts 1:8, Paul said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Before our Savior ascends back up to heaven, he said, be witnesses. And notice he said, witnesses unto me, both in where? Jerusalem. Where was Paul witnessing? Jerusalem. Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem in the worst way. He's fulfilling what the Lord had told him to do. Now, remember at the beginning, we said, Jesus said in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, to Christian people, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Men light a candle and put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Folks, we're to be salt. We are to be light. And these can both be irritating things. Christians can be perceived as irritating. So what do we do as God's people if we have been perceived as irritating, as pestilent people? Well, let me give you a few things quickly in closing. First of all, we can demonstrate Christian care for people. We can demonstrate Christian compassion for people. We can demonstrate Christian concern for people. We can really care about people, because I've often said this world doesn't care what we know until they know that we care. And sometimes we can pride ourselves in proper doctrine. Well, bless God, we believe this book, and we expect people to flock to us over that. They don't. They don't. You know, the Apostle Paul showed care for people. And Paul wrote this in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we seeking to do this? Bear one another's burdens. Everybody needs help at one time or another. And you might know somebody right now who's not saved, and they could use some help. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you've been born again, let's invest in people. Let's involve ourselves in other people's lives. Let's volunteer perhaps even for some things. Let's do some little things that can be really powerful acts. Now, it's not always easy. It'll cost us something. It'll take us out of our comfort zone. But we read in Hebrews 13:16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good is going to often be a sacrifice. It's going to cost us something. It's going to set us back. It's going to put us out. But those small gestures can mean so much to an unsaved person. Many of us have heard of D.L. Moody. He was probably the most powerful evangelist of the latter 1800s. But few of us have heard of Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, a humble Sunday school teacher out in the northeast part of the country, who went to the shoe store where young Dwight Moody was working one day and was so burdened for Dwight that he could hardly speak. He tried to witness to him with a stuttering, stammering tongue, and then tears began to flow, and he thought he had failed, and he left in failure. But old Dwight Moody saw the burden that that Sunday school teacher had for his soul. And he went down in the basement of that shoe store, and amongst the boxes, he called upon the Lord and was born again. They say that perhaps 1 million people came to know Christ as Lord and Savior through the ministry of D.L. Moody. But really, it goes back to one Christian who cared, who showed compassion, who showed concern. You know, there's a lot of talk about showing concern and smiling on your brother and all this kind of thing. But really, we live in the 2 Timothy 3 era where people really don't care about other people. We don't try and help other people. There were two very liberal sociologists who were walking down a street one day, and they saw a guy who'd been mugged and beaten and was laying there bloody. And one looked at the other and said, you know, whoever did this terrible deed needs our help. And they walked on and they did nothing for the hurting man. We can talk a lot about this world needing our help, but let's get to the root of the problem instead of the symptom. You know, in Philippians 2:4, the Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If the world thinks we're pestilent fellows, pestilent Christians, let's show them some compassion. Let's show them some concern, some care. Most of us have heard of Harlan Sanders, better known as Colonel Sanders. He founded Kentucky Fried Chicken, better known as KFC today. Colonel Sanders was on an airplane traveling one time when there was this fussy baby, and it was squawking so loud that the whole plane was looking at that mother with disgust. And Colonel Sanders got up and said, could I walk with your baby? And picked up the baby in his arms and with his distinguished white suit, walked back and forth up the aisle of the plane until the baby fell asleep. And held that baby and gave back finally to the mother and said, thank you for the pleasure of holding your baby. He was a born-again Christian. And most people don't realize that about Colonel Sanders. You know, God has given us opportunities to make a powerful impact in this world and to be a powerful force and not just a pestilent fellow. And in Proverbs 3:27, the Bible says to us, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. If we have the wherewithal, if we have the means, let's do it. You know, let's just stop earning this reputation as, man, they're always coming down on me with that gospel. And boy, they sure don't live the Christian life. You know, I said recently, when we are a blessing to the unsaved, it gives us a hearing. It earns us a hearing to be able to turn around and witness to them. God help us to do that. How can we overcome this stigma of being a pestilent fellow? Well, I said, first of all, demonstrate care. Secondly, demonstrate humility. Humility. You know, we live in a world of pride, and it's evident everywhere, but it's pathetic when that pride is coming from born-again Christians. And let's just be honest. There have been times in the past when we have earned the reputation of being prideful. Bless God, you know, and being prideful Christians. The last thing this world needs is prideful Christians. In a day and age of pride, 2 Timothy kind of pride, God help us to be humble Christians before the world. I mentioned D.L. Moody a moment ago. D.L. Moody used to hold an annual conference, and he would invite pastors and preachers from Europe over to the U.S. to his conference. And he was doing that in his early years, and one night he was walking up and down the hotel where all the guests were staying, and he noticed his shoes were outside the rooms of all the rooms where his guests were staying, and he realized that over in Europe they did that as a custom for somebody to polish their shoes overnight. And he realized he'd overlooked that detail in his conference. And so he huddled with his Bible college students and he said, look at all these shoes, fellas. We need some men who will polish these shoes, and not a one of them volunteered. Everybody went to bed except D.L. Moody. He gathered up all those shoes. He brought them back to his motel room and he began to polish the shoes of his guests. And nobody had ever known about it except a friend of his saw the light on in his room in the middle of the night, knocked on the door and found Moody polishing shoes all night and volunteered to help him finish up. He was a humble man. God help us to be humble Christians. I think this world needs to see some humility. In Philippians 3:12, the Bible says, put on therefore as the elect of God, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. God help us to demonstrate humility. We really don't have a lot to be proud of, folks. I mentioned Churchill a moment ago. You know, after the war ended, he went on the circuit as a speaker, and everywhere he spoke, the halls were packed. And somebody, a friend of his, said to him, aren't you thrilled that you're packing these halls night after night? And he said, not really. He said, to tell you the truth, I know this, that if they were to hang me, there would be twice the crowd every night. And folks, bottom line is, you might have those who gush on you, but we have really nothing to be proud of. We live in a proud day and age, but we're really no big deal. And the last thing this world needs to see is proud Christians. God help us to be humble. Bible says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, it was C.S. Lewis who said to be humble is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Let's just forget ourselves, folks. Let's just die to self. Let's just live for other people. How is it that we can overcome the stigma of being pestilent fellows? Well, as Christian people, God help us to be caring, concerning. God help us to be humble. God help us, thirdly, to be sincere. To be sincere. The word sincerity is found in the New Testament Greek. And the word in the Greek means judged in the sunlight. Follow me on this. To be sincere means to be judged in the sunlight. Now, the Latin word that we get sincere from is sincera. And sincera means without wax. So let's put a couple of thoughts together here. Judged in the sunlight without wax. And the whole thought here was taken from sculptors who would take a marble block and begin to sculpture out something out of that marble block. And if their chisel slipped a little bit and whacked off the earlobe, they could put some wax there. And they could paint it the same color and you'd never know it. A lot of statues in Europe have wax in them. But if you bought a statue, you were told to take it out in the sunlight. And there you could tell if that wax became soft as you felt around. You knew you'd been taken here. Judged in the sunlight without wax. That's what sincere means. God help us in these last days to be found sincere. And as we come under careful scrutiny by the unsaved, we can pass the test. We read in Titus 2:7, in all things show in thyself a pattern of good works in sincerity. You know, in the midst of deceit, this world is looking for sincerity. In the midst of fake news, this world is looking for sincerity. God help us to be sincere Christians. Now, there's one last thing that would help us in these days we're being perceived as irritating Christians, and that is determination. Determination. In spite of the opposition, folks, we are determined. They think we're pestilent. They get offended by what we believe in. But for the sake of the unbelievers, folks, we have to be determined. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure or perhaps will give them acknowledging or repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice we are to, in meekness, be instructing those that oppose themselves. The lost are their own worst enemy. Now, salvation is by grace. We know that, but that's really foreign to the religious world because 90%+ of all religion teaches a work salvation, that you have to do certain things in order to merit salvation. Bible says in Galatians 5:11, Paul says, if I yet preach circumcision or work salvation, then is the offense of the cross ceased. In other words, if we just tell it to them, if we lie to them, saying, well, you can earn it, and it's a work, and just be good and so on, you'll earn it. You'll get to heaven. But the fact is, you cannot earn it. And it's called the offense of the cross. In fact, referring to Jesus in 1 Peter 2:8, Peter said he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word. There are some who are stumbling at the word. There are some who don't get it. There are some who are opposing themselves. And we need to have a determination. So if that part makes us pestilent, okay, so be it. But the world need the message. They need the message. And may I say, if you're a Christian, be determined to finish what you've started with God's help. In Psalm 119 and verse 28, the psalmist said, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." Here he is praying to God. He says, "My soul is melting with heaviness. Strengthen me." Is your soul melting in these days in which we're living in, folks? The current events in which we're witnessing? Is your soul melting? If you're a Christian, forge ahead. Forge ahead in concern and compassion. Forge ahead in humility. Forge ahead in love. Forge ahead in determination. You know, it's an easy time and error to backslide. It's an easy time to become a live stream Christian. And I'm sadly seeing some who are becoming basically live stream Christians. It's so easy to just say, well, let's just stay home and watch it. Or let's just not watch it at all. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We are all prone to wander, aren't we? God help us in these last days not to stumble. Is your heart melting? The psalmist said, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." Let's forge ahead. Let's march on. I've read the last chapter and I have good news for you. We win. We win. Back in November of 1989, the Iron Curtain fell and the Soviet Union dissolved. And in Prague, the Czech Republic, I've been to this town, in Prague, the Christians were allowed to once again to practice religious freedom. There was a church that had gone underground. The doors were boarded up. The windows were boarded up. And after the Iron Curtain fell, they went outside and they dusted off their marquee sign out front. And they just simply put three words on it. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. Folks, I read the last chapter. The Lamb wins. And we win with Him. And so don't give up. Don't quit. And don't hunker back when you're called a pestilent fellow. To the world, until Christ comes back, we will be perceived as irritating. Irritating Christians.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.